Please open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. If you're using the Pew Bible, this will be found on page 710 this evening. We'll be looking at the entirety of chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes, verses 1 through 20. Let us give ear now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant and life-giving word, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you now with your word open before us. How aware we are of our own weakness and our own need for your divine aid in understanding your word. And it is through the foolishness of preaching that you have promised to do your work in our hearts. Would you please do so? Undertake for this, your servant, by your Holy Spirit, that words spoken in weakness would be used to great power. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts here this evening be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Whenever we travel somewhere, there are often several options for just how to arrive at our destination. Different modes of transportation exist for especially longer distances. Or even when we are driving, the most general and preferred manner of transportation, there are usually several different routes or ways we can take to arrive at the same destination. For some of us, that might be a rigid adherence to the voice of our global positioning system, guidance system. For others, it could be local knowledge, the back roads, traffic-free, scenic routes, depending on no one. And yet, they all end up in the same place. However, when it comes to navigating life in this world in which we live, what Ecclesiastes chapter 10 makes very clear for us is that there are only two ways, two routes. And not only do they look different, they go in completely opposite directions. They have completely opposite destinations and completely opposite consequences. To be truly theological is always to end up being truly practical. There's never to be any divorce between our doctrine and our ethics. And with wisdom, that is no different. And although this chapter no doubt contains some very interesting and very practical advice, it is far more than simply practical advice. The sort of wisdom or philosophy, if you will, contained in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 can only truly and properly be understood in the framework of a Christian worldview, in the framework of redemptive history. In other words, there's not just a know-how involved with navigating life in this world. There's ultimately a know-who involved. There's a mindset that goes underneath any skill that the Bible presents for us in living in this world. More properly, you might call that a worldview. Whose world is it in which we live and move? What is the nature of that world in which we live and move? What is the nature of the humanity that surrounds us in this world in which we live? So what we know about ourselves, what we know about this world, and what we know about the one whose world it is, whose name is interestingly not even mentioned in this chapter, and yet nonetheless is the one behind all of this very wisdom and philosophy for living, is of the utmost importance. Now, the way the preacher of Ecclesiastes shows us how to navigate life under the sun in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 is by setting before us a stark contrast between two approaches to life in a fallen world. The chapter is made up of a collection of rather loosely connected maxims and proverbs and illustrative pictures and observations of life in this world, but yet they are all put forth in order to highlight the stark contrast between two ways to live under the sun. What this passage teaches us, and what I want to speak to you about tonight, is this: because folly ruins, we are to be wise under the sun. Because folly ruins, we are to be wise in this life. We are to seek, we are to pursue, we are to practice wisdom under the sun. What does that look like? I want to point out several features of this passage that show us this. And the first is this: the weight of folly. This is in verse 1. The chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes begins with a rather poignant little proverb, a literally pungent image. Perhaps you've heard the common colloquialism, a fly in the ointment. Well, here is the source of such a saying. The picture is that of a carefully and meticulously crafted and quite valuable perfume spoiled by the rotting carcass of a dead fly. And it is vivid language indeed. The Hebrew uses a figure of speech by combining two words together, one of which means to turn something rancid or to emit a stench, and the other means to literally gush or belch forth. These terms combined give us the picture of a stench that literally rises and comes up and overwhelms the one who is unfortunate enough to be in the vicinity. Perhaps some of you may have had the experience of coming across a bad oyster in your day. I have shucked thousands upon thousands of oysters as part of the way I used to earn a living in this world. And in the process of shucking thousands upon thousands of oysters, when you were to crack open a bad oyster, there was no question about whether the oyster was bad. You didn't have to double check. There was no sniff test to be certain if this was indeed a bad one. In fact, the smell would often explode and envelop the entire surrounding area such that you'd have to dispose of it and run the trash can out the door simply to avoid the further spread of said odor. The rancid smell quite literally gushed forth. And here the picture is the same, although what has turned vile and rancid is that which once was fragrant and pleasing. A stench in place of a sweet smelling and pleasing aroma. And Solomon, the preacher, uses this quite vivid picture as an analogy of folly in the life of a person. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. It only takes a little to spoil the whole bunch. This speaks, in one sense, of the vulnerability of wisdom. That is, wisdom is not self-maintaining. It does not carry its own momentum. It must be protected. It must be guarded because of the disproportionately destructive nature of the folly that would ruin wisdom. The English Standard Version agrees with most of the English translation when it says that a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. The word used there carries the idea of something of extreme value or weight or importance. It carries a lot of heft with it and influence, this little bit of folly it does. It is heavier than wisdom and honor, that is, a little folly. And it's so weighty that it only takes a speck to destroy a lifetime of what honor and wisdom have built. The tragic weight of folly pictured in this proverb for us is that one moment can destroy a reputation. One moment can ruin a life. One moment can destroy a friendship, tear apart a family, fracture a church. This is frightful language pictured for us in this little proverb indeed. Now, thanks be to God, the blood of Jesus can wash away every one of our sins, the greatest to the least of all of our follies. But sadly, the consequences of our folly can often be irreparable in this life. And this vivid proverb is a warning. You think of the psalm we just sang moments ago, that one moment in the life of such a great man, that one moment that outweighed and forever changed the course of his remaining years in this world. Believer, beware of the power of a little folly. Seek the way of wisdom. Protect it. It is fragile. A little folly can foul everything that wisdom has accomplished. Well, because of this extreme gravity of folly, it's important to know where folly comes from. So the second feature of our passage this evening I want you to see is the source of folly. The preacher in verses 2 and 3 points out this stark contrast between the wise and the fool, and he makes the point that they are headed in two opposite directions. It's described as the right and the left. The right hand is often used to describe the place of strength and honor and authority. Michael Eaton puts it this way: the right hand was associated with a strength which saves, supports, and protects. The left side would represent that which is vulnerable and prone to disaster. In other words, one way was the way to safety, and the other way is akin to falling off the edge of a cliff. Roland Murphy puts it this way: the right side is the side of prosperity and good fortune, and the left, that of disaster and ill omen. So the point of this proverb is not to denigrate left-handed folks, but it is simply saying that these two different ways of living are headed in completely opposite and irreconcilable directions with completely different outcomes. And more importantly, we're told that the source of these two entirely opposite directions in this life is the heart. Verse 2, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart inclines him to the left. Elsewhere, it is written, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Proverbs 4:23. The heart in the Hebrew language, particularly in the Bible and the Old Testament, the heart is not the seat merely of the emotions and affections, such as we might use that language today, speaking of our hearts. The feeling of our hearts. In the Hebrew language, the heart is the command central of the whole person. It is the center of a person, his intellect, his will, his emotions, the very essence of what it means to be a person, the spiritual core and source of everything that a person is and does is the heart. It's the source of our speech and the source of our behavior and the source of all that we are. You might be able to maintain for a while a strict external control over your words and your behavior, but sooner or later the heart is going to reveal itself. Self-control is good and right for us, but ultimately simply pretending to be calm, for example, is not the antidote for an angry heart. And thus these completely different directions of the heart are demonstrated for us in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. The language there of on the way or on the road could perhaps be a public setting, if you will, meaning the general behavior, though, I think is probably the proper way to understand this, on his way, so to speak. In other words, the way he carries himself in life. He lets everyone know by his behavior, by his speech. He makes it no secret that he is a fool. Sooner or later, the fool makes himself known to all. Richard Belcher puts it this way: everybody sees his foolishness, even if the fool does not see it. The point is that it does not take much to see the evidence of foolishness, because it is on display in a fool in the normal conduct of life. So part of our wisdom in navigating life under the sun is not merely knowing what to do or how to speak or how to think. This is the source of how we speak and act, all of which wisdom in our action comes from. It is from the heart. This can only be genuinely affected and changed and maintained and controlled, not by us, but by God alone, by God's grace. You and I are not capable of fixing the inclinations of our own hearts. Only God can do this. Well, a heart bent toward folly will also ignore basic reality in life, which brings us to the third feature described in this chapter, avoiding folly. I want to look at this in verses 4 through 11. We see this in two different ways. First of all, in verses 4 through 7, we see avoiding folly in our station in life. In verse 4, you have an example here of wisdom in contrast with foolishness. When one is confronted with the angry outburst of a ruler or an authority or a superior, the temptation really is, in one way, shape, or form, to simply run away from the situation. Well, the preacher says the better wisdom is to stay calm and to stay put. Look at verse 4. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. In other words, if those over us have put us in a scenario that we absolutely do not like, in which we have been potentially severely wronged and mistreated by said ruler, but it's a situation in which we're not being told to do something inherently immoral or inherently wrong or actually unethical. Of course, perhaps there may be means to take to avoid the situation and extract ourselves from it in a good way. But the truth is, according to the preacher of Ecclesiastes, this may simply be our burden to bear. Stay put, the preacher says. It is not wisdom to leave our place even when we are in a situation that is far less than ideal. David Hubbard says this: use your power of self-control to offset the abuse of power displayed in the temper tantrum of your superior. Calmness in such situations will at least prove one of the two parties to be wise, and may end up rescuing the outcome. Derek Kidner calls this the social tightrope. He says this: while it may feel magnificent to resign your post, ostensibly on principle, but actually in a fit of pride, it is in fact less impressive and more immature than it feels. To be submissive to an autocratic master is not only the believer's duty, but may also be his wisdom. Think of how the Apostle Peter exhorts us in his first epistle. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. 1 Peter 2:18 and 19. That is hard stuff. That is only supernaturally fueled stuff. If it's not grace that enables us to endure such a situation, all we're doing is simply gritting our teeth and faking it with rage bubbling underneath. But this situation is quite often the brutal reality of life under the sun. And wisdom must still navigate what verse 5 describes as this evil under the sun. Verses 5 through 7 describes this reality. This is a feature of under the sun, says the preacher. Here we have servants who really have no idea what they're doing, sitting on a royal or a war horse. We have princes who ought to be nobles and those who ought to be in authority sitting in low places under the authority of someone who has no business being in authority at all. Someone scratches someone else's back, and they scratch someone else's back, and sooner or later you end up with a whole corrupt hierarchy. Beware of this sort of thing, but be aware of this sort of thing, says the preacher. He essentially tells us, why would you be so shocked at foolish and inept leadership and rulers? This sort of thing does not come about by accident. This sort of thing falls under the rule of those who do not fear the Lord. These are Psalm 2 type leaders, those who could not care less about God's order of things, about righteousness or goodness or fairness, and yet this reality, wisdom, is called to navigate under the sun. We should avoid it when we can. We should fix whatever we can about it, but be ready to deal with it nonetheless. The second way we're to avoid folly is in the difficulties and dangers of this life. You see this in verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 and 9 sort of give us the context or the sphere of life where wisdom is so needed. He who digs a pit will fall into it. A serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. This is simply the reality of the world in which we live. Dangers abound, and not one of us is immune to these dangers. We're not to live in a way that speaks to the fact that we might think we could be immune to such dangers, and we ought not to be exasperated by this reality as well. And I think it's helpful to remember the genre of literature we're talking about here. These are not promises. It's not a promise to say that if you dig a pit, you will fall into it. It's a possibility, and it's a real possibility. The point is, fools are the ones who do not realize this. Fools are the ones who rush in, and there's an inherent carelessness that is part of the warp and the woof of a foolish man that is being warned against us here. So verses 8 and 9 give us the context of life's dangers and risks where wisdom is needed. And in verses 10 and 11, we have two more proverbs illustrating the application of wisdom in such a life context. The key phrase here is the end of verse 10, wisdom helps one to succeed. The beginning of verse 10 says, if the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. Beginning of verse 11, if the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. Wisdom helps one to succeed. Verses 10 and 11 give us sort of two sides to the same coin of the application of wisdom in the risks and dangers and situations of life. On the one hand, you have careful preparation and attention to detail and the approach of the problem with wisdom and planning. But on the other hand, you have a warning against an undue delay. A fool will rush in without preparation. And a fool might also delay or neglect the appropriate common sense and wait for danger to simply bite them in the face. I think verse 10 is pretty self-explanatory as far as sharpening the edge of a cutting tool. 11 is a bit more of a riddle, however. The serpent biting before it's charmed, therefore there is no advantage to the charmer. I think what Jay Adams has to say about this verse is really helpful. Here's what he says about the proverb in verse 11. If the snake will bite the enchanter unless he charms it, then his ability is useless if he fails to use it. In other words, if you have the wisdom and the know-how to deal with a situation and yet you sit on your hands, it is simply quite wrong to engage in such a delay. If you know better, then do it. In other words, for both of these descriptions in verses 10 and 11, here's the reality. This world is in such a condition that wisdom and its application is utterly demanded of all of us. We all navigate life where you fall into pits, or where you need to sharpen your axe, or where you need to not delay exercising common sense and wisdom. There's a prideful attitude here, subtly being warned against. The idea of going through life's dangers and challenges with sort of this naive bravado and careless and what I would say is an ultimately prideful attitude, as if the bad things are only going to happen to the other guy. Sort of the I'm a 10 feet tall and bulletproof attitude. Often this is seen among young men, I believe. Well, the preacher would say this is not a positive character trait. There's a genuine moral element of folly when we navigate the dangers and difficulties of this life, and in that of neglecting to properly consider the reality of this world, of neglecting to properly consider God's gift of a mind and wisdom and common sense to the harm of my own self or to the harm of others. Certainly, accidents will happen. That is the human condition. But carelessness is not a virtue. Wisdom is the character trait, and wisdom that is described by these illustrative sort of proverbs requires a thoughtful, sober-minded, careful, shrewd approach to this world. The wise person takes stock of the real condition of things and the dangers of falling into pits and being crushed by stones, so to speak. He understands the reasons behind these realities, and he seeks to act as appropriately as he can in any given situation. And so in whatever the difficulties of life may be, here's how Jay Adams puts it. The wise man doesn't become involved in them unless he is properly trained, becomes skillful, and takes care at all times. He never becomes so confident that he forgets foolishly the dangers involved. Well, the last word of verse 11, charmer, is quite literally the master of the tongue. And what the preacher does here is he provides for us a linguistic segue of sorts to the next feature of this text that I want to look at, and that is the words of folly. This is in verses 12 through 15. Of course, the Bible is replete with descriptions and examples of the power of words and the damage that our tongues can unleash on ourselves and on others. But I want to see the contrast here again between wise words and foolish words. This chapter, again, is not merely good, solid, practical advice, although it is not less than that. It's a life contrast on every level, thought, word, deed, and even deeper than that, the heart. And here the tongue in these verses will be seen and described as the primary means of a fool expressing his own folly. But first, look at how Solomon in verse 12 describes the wise man. The wise man's words, the words of a wise man's mouth, win him favor. More literally, the words of the wise man's mouth are grace. The words of the wise man's mouth are grace. The little Hebrew word used here, as David Hubbard explains, embraces both the effect that such speech has upon its hearer and the admiration that it engenders for the speaker. The wise man's words are grace. in contrast, the fool's speech. And here's where the moral component of folly becomes so clear. Folly is not simply stupidity. There is a wicked component to this. Remember, this comes bubbling up from the heart itself. As Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 12:34. And here is described for us the dreadfully negative outcome of the fool's talk. The fool's words are self-destructive. In verse 12, the second half of verse 12, the lips of a fool consume him. The picture here is someone being swallowed up by their own mouth. Quite a vivid image painted for us in this little turn of phrase. You think about the proverb back in verse 1, how a little folly can ruin so much, and how much harm can be done just by our foolish words alone. And the process of the fool's speech is described here as well. It begins with foolishness. Verse 13, the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness. One commentator puts it like this: his speech is shot through with folly. He begins in folly and ends in madness. This should not be surprising to the discerning reader, for he knows that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, and the fool is one who does not fear the Lord. This failure is reflected in all of his speech. Right out of the gate, the fool's speech begins with foolishness. And of course, the process continues at the end of verse 13. The end of his talk is evil, maybe properly translated, raving madness. Phil Ryken explains this phrase indicates moral depravity and mental disability. Quite literally, the foolish speech of this person has ruined him. The volume and the length of the fool's speech goes on to be described in verse 14. He multiplies his words. Though no man knows what is to be, who can tell him what will be after him? He's speculating know-it-all perspective on the nature of life. The fool knows everything, and he's going to let everyone know that he knows everything. You cannot tell him anything. Verse 15, his speech itself, the toil of a fool, talking about his speech is wearying. But moreover, he doesn't even know enough to get solid information, to ask for help, or even to go home. What a contrast to the patient, measured speech that characterizes the wise. The wise person, as he gets wiser, grows less and less inclined to think that they know what is going to happen in this life, to pontificate on these things out loud for all to hear. Sometimes it's better to simply think things than to say them out loud. We are to be so careful with our words. Even a fool, it's written, is counted wise when he keeps silent. Well, the final characteristic of folly that's featured for us in this text in Ecclesiastes 10 that I want us to see this evening is public folly. We see this in verses 16 through 20. Here in the final five verses of this text are the consequences and the characteristics of folly on a grand scale. This is the tragedy of folly gone macro and public. Look at verse 16. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Great trouble for the land is the result of folly gone public. There's a cultural rot that takes place on a wide scale when folly reaches the highest places. The description is that of a little child being in charge of everything. Feasting in the morning whenever he, all well, feels like it. Feasting drunken in the morning. Drunken feast. Utter chaos. A child is in charge. This is further seen in the contrast of verse 17, where you see the opposite picture of that of the state of the land when things are ordered according to wisdom. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, that is someone who is properly in place to be in charge, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness, when the right and knowledgeable and proper and righteous people are in charge of things, well, happy are you, O land. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14:34. The debaucherous, drunken feasts of the nobility of fools is contrasted here with the dignity and self-control and honor of those who are in charge, rightly so. And then in verses 18 and 19, I think are best understood as providing further elaboration on the state of things when folly has won the day on a macro scale in the culture. Here are further pictured for us the consequences and characteristics of public, corporate, what you might would call cultural folly. Look at verses 18 and 19. Through sloth, the roof sinks in. Through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter. Wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Here is sloth and chaos and ruin and materialism and selfishness. Lazy, pleasure-loving, foolish leaders. Woe to you, O land. It leads to total neglect and ruin of the land and of the kingdom. Then in verse 20, we have this interesting conclusion to the chapter with this warning to the reader. Be careful, the preacher says. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom, curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Be careful what you say, a little bird might tell someone. The picture here is that of a regime where there is in every room cameras or audio listening devices, a veritable thought police, if you will. And frankly, this has often been the reality throughout human history in wicked cultures. And when that is true, and it has been true, great care must be taken. There's a valid warning to God's people here to be careful what we say when we live in such conditions. David Hubbard comments on this verse, and I think it's very helpful, that such restraint was necessary gave a pathetic ring to the whole regime. In other words, the great tragedy of the warning of verse 20 is that the reality that makes such a warning necessary, that such a warning to be careful what you say even in your bedroom, that such a warning would even be necessary to give means things are not good in the land. Well, the folly described all the way throughout Ecclesiastes 10 really is reality under the sun more often than not. And God's people, as I said, have throughout history often had to navigate life in the midst of wicked culture, amidst wicked rulers, under wicked, debaucherous, selfish people. And Solomon's own son, Rehoboam, presumably would have been one of the first recipients of this Holy Spirit-inspired bit of wisdom from the mouth of his own father. What a tragedy that Rehoboam, Solomon's own son, would personify much of the rash and disastrous public folly in word and in deed that is described for us in this chapter as the way to ruin. And ruin did come to the kingdom of Rehoboam. The split of the kingdom of Israel occurred as a direct result of what is often called Rehoboam's folly. He ignored the wise counsel of Israel's older elders. He refused, as 1 Kings 12 tells us, to speak good words to the people, choosing instead to speak with harshness and vitriol and vengeful anger, to rule with his iron fist, causing the ruin of the very kingdom he had been given reign over by the Lord. The way of folly indeed. And yet, thanks be to God, this was not the last of Solomon's offspring. Solomon's later son, his greater son to come, the promised son, the one who would personify wisdom itself, Jesus, the wisdom from God, would not only model for all of us the way of wisdom in this world, But it was the ultimate wisdom from God that the Son of God himself would come and suffer and die to pay for my own folly, to pay for all the folly of all who come to him. Jesus was the one whose very life would be the sweet-smelling fragrance of perfect obedience, never tainted even with one single thought or speck of folly. Jesus is the one who rules and reigns his kingdom with mercy and kindness and righteousness, the one who spoke words that were grace, the one who still speaks words that are grace themselves. In a world fraught with so much difficulty, danger, trouble, wickedness, what must we depend upon but the grace of the Lord to follow in his ways? That is what we need to navigate truly wisdom under the sun. We need the grace of his words in our lives. And there are only two ways to navigate life in such a world as ours under the sun. One way leads to destruction, without fail, to ruin and eternal destruction. And the other, the way of wisdom, leads to life by grace through faith. It leads to a life of a growing dependence on the God who we have the privilege to know and to follow. This is the way of wisdom indeed. And it is true for every single person who hears me right now that the way of wisdom can only come through the divinely given gift of the knowledge of the whole gospel of the Lord Jesus. When we know the proneness of our own hearts to that little bit of folly, when we know our need for forgiveness and for grace and for guidance and for preservation from future folly, when that desire is more and more produced in our hearts to follow after the way set before us by wisdom himself, the Lord Jesus, it is his way in which we are to walk as his people. And it is his grace which will alone ever and only enable us to do so. And so the prayer of the heart of every believer ought to be that of the hymn writer. Help me to walk right, more by faith, less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light. Teach me thy way. Amen. Heavenly Father, would you help us to flee from folly, to embrace the wisdom that is the way of the Lord Jesus, that we might know him more and more, following after his ways and pleasing you in the meanwhile. We pray that you would enable us to do this as we go forth. We ask your blessing now upon the Lord's table as we come. In Jesus' name, amen.